last couple of weeks in chapter 8 of Romans, which, by the way, if you're visiting, you've never been here, we just go through the Bible verse by verse. We happen to be, you've made our way through Romans all the way to chapter 8. And I'm not going to give you the rundown of Romans as I usually do at this point. I'm just going to give you a quick rundown of chapter 8. And that we've learned in chapter 8 what a Christian has, what a Christian does, how he behaves. How you can tell somebody's a Christian, really, by the things they think, how they behave. But it also told us last week who we are. As we learned that we are debtors, we owe God. We are his children. We have been adopted as his children, and we are heirs. We get the kingdom. The kingdom is ours, not because we're good people, but because we are his people. And that is an exciting, amazing thing. And so these things are ours, these things are who we are, if we are a part of his family. And I say that because if we are a part of his family, I said this last week, we will go through the things that our family goes through. I mean, you know, anything my daughters went through is because we dragged them there, right? You know, back in the days, we traveled around in the ministry, and we just threw them in a car, and they went with us. And that was it. Why? They're part of the family. So they suffer with us. They eat at McDonald's with us. It just makes sense. That's common sense. It ought to be common. Because here's the deal. In verse 17, we learned that all of this is ours, and this is who we are. And we have the kingdom if we suffer with him. If we suffer with him. And suffering wasn't something that we really wanted to, you know, that to be part. I mean, we're his children, we're heirs, we have everything. He's filled us with everything. He's washed us of our sins, yes. And then Paul goes in and he throws this rat in the middle of the soup, you know. And he says, oh yeah, if you suffer, you're his. Well, why, you don't just say that. Look at verse 17 again. Even though we're starting in verse 18, we're starting in verse 17. And that is, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, we concluded last week that if we live on earth, like some of you, most of you live on earth. I've met some people that do not live here at all. But if you live on this planet, you will suffer. Suffering is universal, and it does not, and what we also understand, and I hope you can understand this, is that suffering in and of itself does not gain anyone entrance into the kingdom of God. Some people believe that, well, you know, he suffered so much, then, you know, God owes him something. No, God doesn't owe anybody anything. Everybody's going to suffer one way or another. And so what the suffering that we do is, it says, if indeed we suffer with him. You can suffer with God or you can suffer without God. And suffering without God only gains you more suffering for eternity. Suffering with God means not that you're paying for eternity with him, but what it means is that you belong to his family, you're going to suffer. It is part of the fact that you will be glorified. And so we got to understand there's suffering with him. Let me help us understand further. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. Here's your gift. Here's your eternal life. Oh, here's some suffering. Thanks. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That doesn't sound like a trip to Disneyland where the lines are short and the churros are crispy. He was serious with these guys. And I think that one thing for sure, let me get this out while I was thinking about it just earlier, and I don't want to forget this. There's a general thought that I just kind of want to throw out there, especially in these days. So many people just live their lives and they come to church just for that extra good feeling of God loves me. And then they go on about living their lives. But I want to say that this is serious. This is life and death serious. And that we don't come to church so that we can just feel better and just go, you know, live a life separated from God. Or we just feel better and live a life with just sort of, well, you know, I got the bumper stickers, but I, you know, it's not with me. It is so important that we understand that giving our lives to the Lord meant we gave our lives to the Lord. Understanding that He gave His life to us, for us. Understanding that He was very, very, very serious. And so this is serious, and this whole business of suffering, it's serious. It's a reality. Ooh, I'm going to stop with that thought there because I'm going to get ahead of myself and start going. Let me give you some more of what Jesus said. John chapter 12, 25 and 26, He says, "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And that is, we try to avoid suffering in Christ. If we're going to suffer because we're Christians, sometimes we would like to act like we're not Christians so we don't have to suffer as a Christian. But Jesus is saying, if that's what you're all about, just trying to preserve your life from suffering, then when it gets tight while you're walking with Christ, you're going to want to go walk somewhere else. And Jesus says, that's not what it is to follow me. Matthew 20, verse 22 and 23, Jesus said, "You do not know what you ask," talking to John and James and John. They said, "Hey, can we, you know, sit at your right and left, you know, when you get into your kingdom? Can we do that?" You know, and he said, "Oh, guys, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And then they answered very strangely. They said, "Yeah, we're able." They didn't know what kind of suffering he was about ready to suffer. They had no idea, but they just believed, okay, yeah, whatever it costs, whatever this is to belong to you, whatever it is to follow you, then oh yeah, we're able to do that. And this is, I like what Jesus says. He goes, "Well, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." But then he goes on to say, "But to sit on my right hand and left, that's not yours. My Father, he's already chosen somebody for that." So here they were looking for greatness, and then Jesus said, if you want that greatness, it's going to be a rough road getting there, a really rough road. And they said, "Okay, but we'll do the rough road. Can we have the spots?" He goes, "No, you're not going to get the spot, but you still have the rough road." This is where you go, wait a minute. Jesus didn't know that guy. What's his name? Norman Vincent Peale. He didn't know him. That is, you know, that is the How to Win Friends and Influence People guy. He didn't know how to schmooze people. He didn't know how to say it really nice or avoid the facts of suffering. Suffering is a reality on this planet. Again, whether or not you know the Lord. And if you try to avoid suffering with the Lord by saying, "Okay, that's it, I'm not going to walk with the Lord anymore," I guarantee you, you're going to suffer out there anyway. You know, just as in Jeremiah, when the people came to Jeremiah and they said to ask the Lord what we should do, we'll do anything he says. He's, you know, because everything was, you know, the Babylonians were surrounding them. It was going to be over. And they were afraid of dying and all this. Jeremiah said, "Whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt because The famine that you seek to avoid by going to Egypt will catch up with you there. The death that you're trying to avoid, it will get you there. Everything you are trying to avoid by running from obedience to God, it's going to get you there. And you know what they said, right, to Jeremiah? They said, God wouldn't say that. We're going to Egypt. And that's how people are. People in the church say, God doesn't want me to hurt. People in the church, God doesn't want me to hurt. And so I'm going to do whatever I can to work my life out in a manner that would take hurt away from me. But again, as long as you're on this planet, hurt does not leave. Oh, it leaves temporarily at times. You're right. We have the good times. We have bad times. I know some of you, like, we go through this. Anytime we talk about suffering, it's like some of you are suffering right now. Others of you, you're not suffering at all. Everything's awesome. Everything's great. Let me tell you people that are everything's great, you'll suffer. It's coming. You know, don't be like weird about that. Oh, no, it's coming. You know, just hold on, bracing yourself at every moment, waiting for suffering. But the fact is, suffering is here, it's with us, and if you suffer with Christ, you will be glorified with Christ. And now, here we are today, though, in the church here in America, and so many people have been told, and even from pulpits across America, that if you become a Christian, you will have no more problems in your life. You become a Christian, then everybody loves you. You will always have peace and joy in your heart. And that one right there, it can happen, by the way. But the other one, depending upon where your focus is, but you will always have enough money. You will always, everybody will love you. Everybody, your health will never fail. That's what, man, sign me up. I can't wait to be a Christian. This is awesome. This is great. Nothing will go wrong if I give my life to Jesus. Oh, and then there's that crooked pastor saying, that's right. Give your life to Jesus. You get everything you ever dreamed. All your wildest dreams will come true. And then all he wants is people in the seats and the pews. All he wants is, you know, whatever he wants. But he sure isn't teaching the truth. He's not teaching the Bible. But here's the truth. All of these great things that we are in Christ and everything that we have in Christ, it comes with suffering. Suffering is a part of it. And we need to understand, and I'm not going to spend tons of time on this. You already think I have, but there's still more, but it's not yet tons. And that is this. Suffering is necessary for you and me. It is throughout the scriptures the necessity of suffering. Let me put it in very small, understandable terms for you and me. There's baking soda in your cookies. I'll wait for you to understand it. Some of you are going, you lost me. How could I lose you on that? Cookies are amazing. Some cookies are. Oatmeal cookies with raisins, they're amazing. Do you realize there's baking soda in those babies? All right, you put your little half a teaspoon of baking soda in your cookie mix. If you took that ingredient and had it all by itself, but it's not meant to be by itself. The baking soda mixes with everything else to make this glorious cookie. Just as everything going on in your life and in my life with the baking soda, with the trouble, the bitter things, all of that goes with everything else in our lives as God does his perfect work in us. Without the suffering, you would not be a very tasty cookie. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is working patience and perfection in you through every disappointment, through every difficulty. And by the way, disappointment and difficulty, how dare we call those things suffering? Because then there's the actual suffering, which some of us have experienced in one form or another. There's different types of suffering from all different angles. But the fact is this, it's part of our growth. It's part of what makes us who we are, or who God intends us to be. Without the suffering, it's not going to happen. I like what Paul said after, where was he? He was in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. He'd gone in there and preached the gospel, and then there was a big riot. The Jews came, and they had thrown rocks at him until they thought he was dead. And there he is lying there, knocked out or dead. And then the disciples came around him and prayed over him, and he was, he was raised. And he got back up on his feet, and what does he do? He goes back into Lystra, where they stoned him. And this is what he says. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. This is after they raised him. Exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, here we go, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to eternal life. Or as it reads in the Old King James, straight is the way. And he's not talking about straight as in a straight line. It's without the G-H in there. It is straight, like dire straits, not like the rock group, but like straits, like difficulty. This is not easy. It's not easy. Life isn't easy. Again, sometimes it is. But when you put it all together and string it all together, nobody can look at life and say, that was so easy. Nobody. And with all of this, we haven't even started the study. The reason I brought all of this up is because Paul has anticipated our objection to this idea of suffering. And so he explains it beginning in verse 18. Because he knows people they turned into little prairie dogs as soon as he said, if indeed we suffer with him. And they go, suffer? Suffer? And he says, okay, let's talk about the suffering. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. One of my favorite verses. This is one of my absolute favorite verses. Putting it in very small terms, put it this way, for an ounce of suffering, you get a ton of glory. And really, our suffering compared to what is going to happen in glory, who we will be, who we will see, where we will be, the suffering is next to nothing. And I don't think you can compare an ounce of suffering to a ton of glory. I would say it would have to be a billion tons of glory compared to the ounce of suffering that we endured here. Now, some of you are going through it right now, or you've gone through it, or you're just right on the threshold of some serious suffering. You've been diagnosed with something, and now you got to walk into all of the medical thing and all of that. And I'll tell you this, you might be looking at me or thinking right now, look, buddy, I've done a way, way more suffering than an ounce in this life. And you know what's going to happen to you. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you that believes that you have done more suffering than an ounce. When you get to heaven, you are going to retract your statement. and you're going to replace it with, I suffered a lot less than an ounce. But the problem is, we don't see him yet. We don't have the glory yet. We have a taste of that glory. We have his Holy Spirit living in us. We experience him in us, with us. We experience the reward of a righteous life. But the one thing that we don't know, it's written all over the scriptures, but we don't know it because we haven't seen it, is that the glory that we're going to be and we're going to live in, it's bigger than we think. It's bigger than I think. It's bigger than anything that you could imagine. Talk about suffering. How can we not talk about our little friend Job? Who, it's great, the suffering Job went through, you know, losing family, losing all his riches. And his wife, you know, she was creepy as could be. And just when you think his wife was the biggest creep, it turns out his three best friends were bigger creeps than her. And everywhere he turned, it was suffering on every level. From every angle, there was suffering, real suffering. And Job says this in chapter 19 of Job, verses 25 through 27. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job understood in the midst of the worst suffering that he was going to see God. And his heart yearned even for that very moment. He understood that the suffering of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that would be revealed in him. He understood. He didn't like his suffering. I know, because that's the weirdest thing about all of this, is that James has the audacity to say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And here, you know, Paul's saying, oh man, glory's going to be awesome. So when you're suffering, just say, fine, it's great. Glory's awesome. No, when you're suffering, you cry. You hurt. When you're suffering, that's why they call it suffering. It's horrible. But understand and keep it in your heart, keep it in the back of your mind through all your trouble. There is a glory attached to this that far exceeds anything that you can imagine. And that glory is in God himself, as Job would confess. He goes, I'm going to see God. I'm going to see God. As we learn in Genesis chapter 15, God told Abram that God is our great reward. It's him. Oh, man. Paul goes on, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. He's talking about that day of glory when it's all done. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I read that whole section, and I'm going to break it apart because some of that went right by you. And All creation, some old commentators say that he's still just talking about people, but we see the comparison between the creation and the sons of God, and so we know that he's not talking about just people. He's talking about the planet, could even be talking about the stars and everything, because we know that in the end, we have a new heaven and a new earth. And so he's saying all creation is groaning, waiting for its redemption. You know, when can I get out of this problem, the world says. The planet itself says. The groan in the Greek here, it means to sigh, to murmur, to pray inaudibly with grief, to groan, to grudge, and to sigh. And we know what groaning is. It's what you do when you get kicked by a horse. Right? It's like, oh! And so the whole planet is groaning. And it is, well, look at it, verse 21 and 22. It's a little bit confusing. It says, first of all, that, you know, they're groaning. The planet is, creation itself is delivered from bondage. Oh, for the bondage of corruption and the glory of liberty. Where am I? Oh, okay, sorry. For the creation, verse 20 and 21, excuse me, subjected to futility, not willingly. Well, okay, see, creation didn't approve of its condition. It was not asked, is it okay, God would say to the planet, is it okay if I just go ahead and curse you? No, it was just, the earth is an inanimate object that God created that we would live on. And it says here that it was then, subjected to futility, the word futility meaning morally depraved, moral depravity, vanity, uselessness. It's just useless. The planet is just this useless ball of dirt, well, becoming more and more useless the more we hang out. The fact is this, the creation is indeed cursed. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, and this is after Adam had eaten of the tree. And to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so we know that it was all wonderful before the fall, before Adam and Eve fell. And it wasn't a cursed planet. Everything was just watered on its own. It said that the atmosphere, this canopy was over it, and then the water kind of had a mist that came up. Everything was perfect. Everything was in its perfect order without trouble. But then when Adam and Eve sinned, they had separated themselves from God. But then God said, I'm going to curse the ground, and it's going to make it difficult for you. But in so doing, it's not that he just cursed the ground for the sake of cursing the ground, but even just to make a picture of all creation. And that once sin comes in, it messes up everything. It doesn't just mess you up. It doesn't just mess you and your family. It messes up the whole world. But it says that God cursed it, but it because of sin, right? But in hope. And you look at verses 20 and 21. You look at verse 20 and 21, and it's hard to understand reading that. It's like, well, if he subjected it to this, then how can you say it was in hope? And then, well, you read the next verse 21, and it kind of explains it, and you're still scratching your head. If you look at the ESV translation, and this is also for the New American Standard, says it this way as well. It puts a comma in a different place and kind of hooks these together and makes it a lot more understandable. Let me read it to you. Romans 8, 20 and 21 from the ESV. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so God cursed it, but he cursed it in hope, knowing what he was going to do. God had a plan in place when he cursed the planet. He already saw it redeemed. He knew the whole story. And that's kind of a thing. You look at the whole big story. God created Adam and Eve, put them on this planet, puts the stars in the sky, the animals and the plants and everything. All of this perfect world. But in all of this, God, who is love, his plan is to demonstrate that love. And what greater love is that, not just to give Adam and Eve a cushy place to live, but how about Adam and Eve's creator, God Almighty, who created all things, the whole universe, who is greater than the universe, that God would say, I'm going to create these people so that I can love them, so that I can die for them. So when they failed, Adam and Eve, God knew it was coming. God didn't make it happen, but God knew it was coming. And he had a plan in place. And so all creation, man and the world and the universe, was subjected to futility, but in hope that it would be changed to even a more glorious situation than the garden. Pretty cool stuff. God anticipated the restoration and the redeeming of the whole planet. Look at verse 22. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We're going through Matthew 24, right, tonight? And as we go through Matthew 24, we get to see some details of the things that we're going to see in the last days, and how many of the things that we're going to see is not just the relational problems between people, but we're going to see problems in the sky. We're going to see problems on the earth. And you look at the planet, what do we got? We're full of volcanoes, earthquakes, floods, droughts, storms. We've got it all. The planet's throwing a major fit. But remember something about birth pains, labor pain. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 21 and 22, he says, a woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Jesus was telling them about the fact that he would be crucified, and they were going to experience the pain of that. But then on the third day, they would be filled with joy that nobody could take away. Just as it is for you and me, that moment you and I get saved, when we understand that God is alive, that Jesus is alive, and that he died for us, and that we have him, and we are forever his, and he is forever ours, when we understand that, nobody can take that joy from us, regardless of what goes on this planet. But he's talking about just that fact. Well, there's another fact, and there are other birth pangs going on, and that is the whole planet, the people going nutty all over the planet these days. These are birth pangs. And when it's all done, we're back to verse 18. The suffering of this time is nothing to be compared to the glory that can be revealed in us. Huh. What a wonderful thing. And everything will be made new. Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Oh, and consider once again the love of God, what it cost him to make all things new. Payment for the sin. He paid for the sin. The cross. Remember the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ? That was 20-something years ago now when that movie came out. Isn't that weird? It was a unique film in that there was very little dialogue, and it just showed the graphic as much as a movie could pull it off, graphic details of the sufferings, of the scourging of Christ and the crucifixion. And it just brought you from one point to the next. And I remember thinking to myself, because, you know, when I got saved, it was indeed all about the suffering and the crucifixion of Christ. It was like this realization of what he did for me. And I just, you know, of course, I cried for days after that. I still cry today about it. But the thing is that I want to go, I heard about this movie. I'm going to go to this movie, and I'm anticipating just, you know, bawling my eyes out. And even so, I kept kind of waiting to cry, and it was, you know, I don't know how, I know a lot of you people saw that movie. Some of you didn't see it, but some of you know what I'm talking about. But the details, the graphic details and all that stuff, I thought that was going to get me, and it didn't. I was just kind of going, well, okay, yeah. But there was a point at which when he was carrying the cross, and one of the women, I think it was probably his mother, it's probably Mary, you know, who was weeping over him, and he says something to her, and it's out of place as far as what the scriptures say, but when he said it, I lost it. And it's what he says in Revelation 21. He turns to her, blood and sweat and filth and dirt, and he's exhausted under the weight of the cross. When she's weeping, and he says to her, he looks at her and says, I make all things new. I lost it. How desperately we need him to make all things new. Look at us. Look at this world. And he looks at you. And he says, you know what? Yeah, you might be suffering right now, and you're going to suffer, or you did suffer. Hey, I make all things new. When the birth pangs of the planet or your own suffering, when it reaches a point where it's never been, which is really funny. I've suffered a few times in my life, all right? But I would say last September, I was like, oh my gosh, I didn't know there was another notch of suffering that I could experience. How in the world? And it's so funny because I was like, you know, oh my goodness, that was the worst suffering I could experience without dying right there on the spot. And, you know, I have that icky feeling that, you know, one day I'll experience some suffering that was worse than that. And I'll be like Job going, look, I know I'm going to see you, God, but like right now, I'm like, I'm not into this at all. But when that suffering reaches another notch, just remember that your redemption draws near. Remember that he's making all things new. In all of creation, and in you personally. Verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And this is why I know, by the way, that when he's talking about creation, he's talking about the planet and everything that God has created, whether animate or inanimate. And here, now he says, hey, not only that, but look at us personally. And before we address, by the way, the simple point of this verse, I think it's important to address some terms here. What is this business of, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit? What do you mean the first fruits of the Spirit? I think the best way to understand it, as the commentator Adam Clark says, or the Spirit as the first fruits. That is, that be like a down payment on our eternity. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ, let me read it again. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so here the Lord gives us his Spirit, but it's just the first fruits. It's the, you know, first fruits would have been the 10% off the top, right? If we want to put it that way, he's given us, let's say, I'm not making a definitive statement here, but I'm just saying that in comparison, he's given us like a 10% of what we're going to get. There's going to be way more of his Spirit in glory than you have now. That's the point. But we have received that first fruits, that down payment, that guarantee of his Spirit living in us. And check it out. And we are eagerly waiting for the adoption. I thought we were adopted. We just read that last week. Yeah, I'm adopted. Well, what am I waiting for then? I've been adopted. I'm out of the orphanage. I'm on my way home. I'm on my way home to the new dad. Waiting for the redemption of the body. Check it out. Remember this, that we read through the scriptures that while we're going to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord, a lot of us think that this body is then done and over with, and then we just kind of were these disembodied spirits, just kind of floating around in heaven, doing the, playing the harp and, play a harp, a spirit harp or something. But we will be raised. This body, your body. And wait a minute, before you go, oh no, not this body again and forever. I know, because some of y'all, you're just saying, this is not the body I really want. I'd prefer to look a little more like Cary Grant than this. It's like, do I have to look like this for eternity? Here's the good news. No! I don't, but it is my body that dies and goes into the ground, as Jesus explains it in chapter 12 of John, but also it is explained better and more completely in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says that our bodies are like a seed, and that seed dies, goes into the ground, and out of that seed comes a tree. And so you and I are just these little seeds that when we get the new body is going to be, in comparison to these bodies, like a tree. Like a big old tree. Like a big old redwood tree. And so we are not just having our spirit redeemed, but our bodies too. Jesus died, and on the third day, his body rose in the glorified body. And that's what you and I will have. That body was a real body that could change into anything he wanted it to. He could walk through walls. He could appear and disappear. And he ate food. Your new body, redeemed, will be eating food. One of the greatest things about life is food. Especially chorizo. But that's just my personal thing. All right. But anyway, so our bodies are going to be redeemed. And the thing is, but we haven't been redeemed yet. See, we've been adopted, but we've not made it home yet. We've been redeemed, but we have not yet seen our Redeemer. But we've been given what we need to have been taken out of prison, and we're on our way home. I have a lot of favorite chapters in the Bible, and every time I bring up this chapter, I lose it. Genesis chapter 24 is an amazing picture, an allegory of sorts. When Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac and finds Rebekah. It's a long old chapter with a lot of details of conversations between family members and all of this. But the bottom line is this. The servant finds Rebekah and says, "My master wants you to marry his son. And here's a ring and here's everything you need that says that you belong to him, but are you willing to do this?" And so she discusses with her family and she's going through all of this, and then she says, "Yeah, let's do this." And he put the ring in her nose, which there, I hope some of you are already seeing the picture here, but that ring being really a picture of the Holy Spirit of God as that guarantee that she now belonged to Isaac, though she had never seen him. All she saw and spoke with was the servant. And the servant then said, "Come on, let's go." And so she got on her, camel, and they went on a very long journey. And I don't know how much time had passed, but then it says that as they approached, and there was Isaac in the field. And she got off her camel and she said, "Who's this in the field?" He says, that's the man. And Isaac took her and brought her into his mother's tent. The entire picture is an amazing picture of what God has done for you and me. Which, by the way, the servant that was sent, his name is Eleazar. And Eleazar means helper. And that's what Jesus calls the Holy Spirit, helper. And so Rebekah, having been married already, having received the ring, she belonged to Isaac, having never met him face to face. But there they were on this trip, on this camel, and all the way there, you know it. She was asking questions. What's he like? What is he, what does he do? Tell me of his personality. Tell me. She knew he was rich. That's all she really knew of him. And the helper on that trip with her told her everything that she ever wanted to know. One day, you see, as you and I are on that camel with the helper, you see, we've already been taken away from that old world. But one day we will see our Redeemer. We will see our husband. And everything will be made new. And with that, we've been on a camel for a long time. Some of y'all have been on longer than others. And you're groaning. We groan. Remember, it means to sigh, to murmur, pray inaudibly with grief, groan, grudge, sigh. You go, oh, And we groan on the inside, and we groan the older we get, the groaner we get. Is it not true? It is the truth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 2. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We go, can we be done with this? Can we go home now? How much longer is this bus ride? How much longer is this camel ride? The camel ride can be fun. You start off on your camel ride, go, hey, this is great. And after a while, you know, I mean, a ride anywhere, you know, just in your car for a long time, you know, starts to hurt a little bit. So the older I get, the more I groan. Sometimes you don't groan on the inside. You groan on the outside because, you know, just you just dropped a quarter and you're even deciding whether or not you have the energy to pick it up. You look at it and go, well, I'll go do something else. Or, you know, if it was $10, maybe I'll go down and get it. Now, here's the thing. I want to talk to you young people for a second. Young people are struggling to relate to this. And I want to tell you that that's okay. Young people don't groan. I have spoken with a lot of young Christians, you know, teenagers, 20-year-olds, even 30-year-olds. They don't, they're not on the inside going, I can't wait to get to heaven. They don't do that. And I don't think they're supposed to do that. I think that, and the reason is they don't groan in their bodies either, right? You never see a teenager look at a quarter on the ground and say, I don't know if I want to expend the energy to pick that up. Teenagers don't do that. Five-year-olds don't pick things up and then hold their back. Go, whoa, I'll never do that again. And so we know that young people, they have a different life. They have a different body. They have a different mind. They have a plan for this world and in this world. And that is what we're supposed to do. Remember, we talked about this from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29, where we are told that they were to go into Babylon for 70 years. And in that 70 years, they're going to go ahead and get married, build their houses, plant their gardens, do the world, do Babylon, do it. Live your life. And to understand that to grow your gardens and to give your children in marriage and to do your life here on this planet, those things are a blessing from God. And when you're young, you're thinking of this world in what you can do in this world. And I speak a lot about the glory of heaven, the glory of seeing God. And it's probably because I'm a little older than I used to be. And then there's a young person, you know, there's somebody in the youth group going, how come you keep talking about dying and being with God? You know, I was hoping one day to get my driver's license, you know. You know, and it's like there's just different desires in people in the age groups and such. And I don't think that it is unhealthy that they have these desires. I think what is unhealthy would be just for a saved person, a young saved person, to say, okay, now what do? I spend every waking moment wishing I was dead. Is that how we do this? Is this how we do Christianity? Or I'm supposed to look at this rotten world that we live in and just say, it's a bummer, can't wait to get the heck out of here. And that's not for young people. Now, I'm not saying, now, the other side of this, somebody say, now, wait a minute, you're teaching young people to get all worldly? Not at all. Fact is this, And it's something we all need to learn, whether you're old or you're young. When you got saved, you are in the kingdom. You are adopted. You are redeemed. You're in the family. You're a different person, but you just have a different stage of your life right now. And your life right now includes making plans for this world, what you're going to do. And I think that while we are here, every one of us, while we groan, like, whoa, one day this ride's going to be over. It's going to be great. And sometimes we do say, get me out of here. We must all understand that if we are alive here and now, right now, that this is where we've got to want to be. Say, what are you getting at? I'm getting at Philippians chapter 1, what Paul said from a Roman prison. Verse 21 through 26, he says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. There is Paul in a Roman prison, and he's not praying the prayer that maybe I would have prayed. God, get me out of here. When I say get me out of here, get me out of this planet, these darn Romans are just really chapping my hide. But he's praying to God saying, do I go home now or do I stay? Because I do know one thing, either one is great. Either one is great. As a believer, the Lord with us, we live with him, for him, while we do our lives. But notice what he says there in Philippians chapter 1. It is for their benefit that he lives. And this is what I want to say to the young person. You've got your plans. You might want to be an astronaut one day. That's great. But in so doing, remember others and that God has saved you, that you would glorify him in your life. And that you, should you be a teacher, an astronaut, a doctor, a lawyer, maybe not a lawyer, but that your life here with the Lord in the midst of this crazy world, God has given it to you for him and also for you to enjoy and for you to be a blessing. That's life. I'm telling you, when I got saved, I didn't think about heaven at all. I had no thoughts of heaven. Seriously, I was 28 years old, and all I'm thinking is, I'm a different guy. I don't have to hit myself on the head with that hammer anymore. I'm a different guy. God made me a different guy. I knew I was free. I knew I was free. I knew I was redeemed. I knew that I deserved everything Jesus got. But for some reason, it didn't translate completely into this future glory. But I experienced a present glory. And I was ready and I was desirous to live that life with that present glory in me here. Really, I just thought about the world. Oh, I'm going to live for God. It's going to be me and Jesus. That's it. We're doing this thing. We're doing this thing. Yes. But I didn't think about leaving this body and being with him. It took a few years before one day I realized, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm going to be in glory with him. That's so cool. Young people, I don't want you to feel like you've got to be groaning right now. But I do want you to enjoy what God has given you, giving him the glory and understanding that God has a great purpose for you here now. Old people, God has a great purpose for you here now. But while we're running that purpose, we go, yeah, we're groaning. It's all right. That's okay. Let's finish this thing up. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what he what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And again, just as we talked about chapter 24 of Genesis, and you know, she was hoping that way. She was anticipating the whole thing. This word hope, it's a in the Greek, it's a primary word to anticipate, usually with pleasure, expectation, abstract or concrete, or with confidence. And so, and there's Rebecca with anticipation the whole time. But I'm telling you what, you know, she enjoyed the ride till the ride got old, you know. And then she saw her prize. You and I, we have not seen the Lord. We have not seen Jesus face to face. We have not seen God. But we have this anticipation. And anticipation, I've told you before, even recently, anticipation is one of my favorite things of life. I love anticipation. I do. And you know what I've learned about anticipation in this world? Everything I anticipate, the realization is usually a letdown. Anticipation is so much more fun than the real thing. It just is. This is the thing. Little kids in Christmas looking for the loot, right? They cannot wait to open those boxes. And they're just like, oh, I gotta go get the presents. And you go and you sit and you look at the presents, you know. And then once Christmas is over, you're looking around saying, was that my last one? Was that my last one? And you're kind of sitting there going, well, I got another mug. But the thing is, so many things in this world we anticipate, and then we're kind of let down. But this is truly the only thing that you and I will anticipate where we will be embarrassed for having not anticipated it with more giddiness. When we see the Lord, we're going to go, oh, wow. Oh, wow. Look, you and I haven't seen the Lord. But I will tell you, and I will tell me, and we're still not going to get it. This is amazing. This is amazing. What God has given you. What we shall see. How amazing to be with God as he originally intended, and to know that he gave his all for you. Oh, count it all joy. Count it all joy. And remember, the suffering of this time is nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. And so while we're here, let's work that glory to his glory. Father God, we praise you. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything. We praise you for the cross, the empty tomb, your Holy Spirit, our provision, everything you've given us. And for this life here on this planet, there's so many joyous things and there's so many pleasures that you give us. How wonderful, Lord. Lord, one day this tent will give out. And I pray that we wouldn't just go crazy trying to avoid suffering or go crazy trying to avoid death. I don't know. But that we would have our eyes and our hope fixed in you always. And may you take these young people. And Lord, should you return tonight? Well, that's all great for all of us, and we're all voting for that one. But Lord, should you not return tonight, and should you take another 50 years, take another 100 years? I pray for these young people that they would live according to your glory, that they would be grateful, that they would be filled with your grace and your spirit, and that they would enjoy all the gifts you've given them as they concern themselves with others and understand that you've given them something very important to do in this world. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.